Our study today is Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 to 5. You'll find this in your pew Bible on page number 1087. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have the privilege of eavesdropping on this correspondence, of reading this very ancient letter written by so great a man as the Apostle John to those precious first believers in the province of Asia. And yet, Father, we know it is you who speaks in your word, and you are speaking to us as well. And so we would study this book and this passage today, not only with interest, but with reverence, as we hear you speaking the voice of our God. Therefore, would you send your Spirit from your throne, that the grace and the peace of which John speaks would belong to us as we trust in Christ. We pray in his name, amen. One interesting and effective way to study history is by means of character sketches. Now, for instance, if you're studying the Revolution, the American Revolution, it'd be very interesting to compare and contrast, on the one hand, George Washington, the head of the colonial cause, the leader of it, and the British monarch, King George III, on the other hand, or maybe his military counterpart, Lord General Charles Cornwallis. Or you might study different American generals, able men like Nathaniel Greene, that loyal soldier, our city's named for him. And on the other hand, another able general, but not loyal, Benedict Arnold, who betrayed his country. You could see where they're coming from, the different things that were going on. Or you might look at the politics and say, let's study the men involved in the Declaration of Independence, Benjamin Franklin and John Adams and Thomas Jefferson. And so by knowing about the people involved, history often will come alive to us. Well, the book of Revelation is a historical document. We said in our opening study last week, this is a historical letter, and we can appreciate it perhaps better if we know things about the people who are involved in this situation. In the salutation of verses 4 and 5 in chapter 1, we meet mainly the primary participants. There are others, but these are the main ones. Included are John the Apostle, who writes the letter. There's the recipients, the Christians of the seven churches of the Roman province of Asia. And there's the triune God of grace and peace, whose message it is. Also in the background, but I think very present, was the diabolical Roman Empire, Emperor Domitian, whose looming persecution supplied the setting into which the book of Revelation was given. Well, let's look at these figures that are found in this book. Now, when we studied the opening verses, we saw the compelling evidence that the John mentioned in this passage is none other than John the Apostle, who is a major figure of the New Testament, one of the three closest disciples of our Lord Jesus. He's called the beloved disciple of our Lord. He's the author, the human author of the Gospel of John, three epistles that bear his name. This is a huge figure of the first century. And verse 1 identifies him as the servant, the bondslave of Jesus Christ. And here is John at the end of his life. John MacArthur describes him now as the elder statesman of the church near the end of the first century, universally beloved and respected for his devotion to Christ and his great love for the saints worldwide. At this point, John is almost certainly the only living apostle still ministering in that ancient church. Well, here he is in these last years of his life, and we see John as a servant, but we see him particularly as a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus. Now, if Revelation's written around the year 95 AD, we think it was, then John would have been in his 80s by now. He was the youngest of the original disciples, probably was a teenager when he witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus, and then when he won the foot race, that's probably why he won it, he was younger, and he beat Peter down to the open tomb to stick his head in and see that it was empty. And we think today how rare it is today for anyone to spend all their adult years single-mindedly pursuing any calling. And John shows us especially how valuable it is for any Christian, man or woman, to yield his or her entire life in faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And people who will live in a godly manner consistently, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, and pursuing whatever calling God has given them. Like the Apostle John, who left a major mark on history, on the early church, any one of us, if we will yield our lives in faithful servants to Jesus, we too will leave a legacy that honors God and blesses his people. John was a faithful servant. So should we pray that we will be. Now, early church tradition holds that in these later years, John was the leader of the strategically important church in the city of Ephesus. That's the leading city of the province of Asia, and that fits Revelation, where John is writing to the church in Ephesus and surrounding Ephesus in that province. Now, if we think about it, that will indicate that John was not only a faithful servant, he was also a humble servant. Now, why do I say that? Well, let me put it this way. When you think of Ephesus, do you think of the name John? No, you think of the name Paul. Because Paul's the man who planted this church. Humanly speaking, this is Paul's church, and it was his teaching that's known. His letter to the Ephesians is one of the greatest works ever written. In Acts 20, we see the devotion the elders had of that church. They were weeping in the presence of Paul. And when Paul had moved on, finally, he put his protege, Timothy, and he, for many years, we don't know the whole story, but 1 Timothy 1:3 shows that he was, at that time at least, in the 60s, pastoring the church at Ephesus. Now, I think that's remarkable. Here we have the Apostle John, the only living apostle in his day, the beloved disciple of Jesus Christ. And what calling does he accept? Well, he accepts a calling where he's building on somebody else's work. He's completing a work started by somebody else. He's a successor, whether directly or not, from a lesser figure in church history. Now, what a great example that is, particularly for people in ministry. Many people today, maybe most, I'm sad to say, they will choose their ministry callings according to some career aspiration. They want to go upward and onward, become more prominent. You see, John said, I'm going to serve where I'm needed. Where Jesus calls me, I'm not going to worry about human considerations. I'm going to serve where the need is. I think probably he remembered Jesus' high priestly prayer on the night of his arrest when our Lord prayed that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. And John exemplified Christ's spirit of love in humbly accepting the calling to shepherd these precious saints of the Ephesians church. I said a minute ago, we'll have valuable lives if we faithfully serve the Lord. What we often fail to realize is that we will sometimes best serve in humble capacities where the need, maybe it may be difficult, but the need is real and we can meet it. Now, a third characteristic we'll see about John in the book of Revelation is for all of his impressive credentials, for all of his advanced stature, it's very clear that this is a man who is still a growing servant of the Lord Jesus. He's a faithful servant, 60 plus years. He's been witnessing the gospel and serving. He's a humble servant, and he's still growing. We might think that here's a guy who surely by now he's got it all together. What can the Apostle John possibly learn in AD 95? Well, much, it seems. Isn't that exciting? I praise God that I have not arrived at some plateau, some high plateau. Let me put my hand down here. Some supposedly high plateau. I have not. There's more. It's upward and onward. There's so much to know and revel. There's glory for us. And John's going to make mistakes. He's going to learn things. He's going to marvel and glory at the apocalypse of Jesus Christ to the churches of Asia. It's so exciting to be a Christian, but let's make it our aim also to be growing servants, growing in our knowledge of the Word of God, our knowledge of God, our faith, the grace of God in our lives. There is so much more for us than the Apostle John had attained in his later years. Well, the recipients of John's letter were the seven churches that are in Asia. Now, the Roman province of Asia first appears in the New Testament when Luke describes how bidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now instead, according to the vision he received, Paul traveled to Macedonia. Remember, he wanted to go to Asia. We don't know how he was forbidden. I think most people think there was some providential hindering that kept Paul from going there. Instead, he got a vision of the man of Macedonia to come and preach. So he went to Macedonia, and he went to Philippi and Thessalonica, and he took the gospel to all the great cities of Greece. It was only a few years later, probably around the year 53, at least starting then, in his third missionary journey, that Paul finally arrives in Asia. By the way, that shows us to stick with it. He wanted to preach to Asia. God said no, but later on he said yes. And there in the mid-50s, Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years. One of his major works, and he preached the gospel. We're not told that he went to the surrounding regions, but it's clear that the Christians in Ephesus did. And through that work, these cities in Asia came to know Jesus Christ. Two of Paul's later letters, Colossians and Philemon, will be addressed to Christians living outside Ephesus in the province of Asia. That's where these churches came from. Now, John's letter was first sent to Ephesus. When we get to chapter 2, the first church he addresses is Ephesus, and it follows a circular path to the north and around to the east. After Ephesus, these churches were located in Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, the question is raised, why these churches? And one answer might be, well, because those were the churches of Asia, but that's not right. There were other churches of Asia that are not mentioned here. There was a church in Hierapolis. I already mentioned the church of the Colossians. That church was in Asia. It's not mentioned here. In fact, a few years later, one of Paul's disciples, Ignatius of Antioch, will write a series of letters, and he'll write to other churches in Asia, to Troas and Magnesia. And so it's not these seven because they were the only churches. That's not why. Now, another theory you may have heard, I'm sorry to say it's often told, is that these seven churches represent seven successive eras in church history. And there's no evidence in the Bible or anywhere else that that is in fact what is going on here. It clearly is not. So why seven churches? Well, we remember that this is an apocalyptic book, and there's symbolism in the numbers, and we remember that the number seven is a number of completion or perfection. You think of the week of creation. On the seventh day, God was completed, and the work was very good. And with that in mind, it seems that John wrote these are actual letters to these actual churches, but the number was selected to represent the entirety of the church. The church as a whole throughout the gospel age, and would represent the kinds of challenges that would beset Christians at all times. Now, that may explain why it is that at the end of each individual letters, John says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," plural. Now, you'd think he would only say that at the end. If he was only writing to these seven churches, he says it each time. Each letter is addressed to the churches, even as it's gone to these individual congregations. Now, James Ramsey comments, therefore, that John to the seven churches of Asia is equivalent to saying Jesus Christ to the churches of every age and every people, and therefore to us. Now, it's obvious as we study Revelation that John is writing to a church that is to have persecution on its mind. And yet it seems that at the time of his writing that the Asian churches had not yet suffered at least the fullness of persecution. They probably had not suffered persecution in a very great way yet. And for one thing, secular history does not record a general persecution under the reign of Domitian, although he certainly advanced the demand for imperial worship that caused the persecution. In fact, Clement of Rome, writing around the same time, speaks of persecution happening in Rome. So it's starting, but it is not yet spread systematically during this very time. In fact, the fact that John notes a single martyr by name in the seven letters, there's one person who he gives by name, Antipas of Pergamum, who has actually died for the faith. Now, that suggests it was not a common experience yet. Interestingly, in the year 113, so that's not very long afterwards, 18 years afterwards, that's not very long at all, a man named Pliny the Younger wrote a letter to then the Emperor Trajan. We have that letter. It survived. And Pliny was the governor of one of the provinces in Asia. And he writes to the emperor saying, "What am I supposed to do with the Christians in my province?" And Trajan writes him back and says, "Well, the policy is that you're to kill the Christians." But if someone wants to get out of that, if they're going to say they're not a Christian, the thing they have to do is they have to worship the image of the emperor. Now, that shows us what was going on in the intervening years. Between 95 AD, when John writes this letter, and 113, when Pliny the Younger writes to Trajan, this is what was going on. This was a policy that, in fact, did come upon this early church. And so they were facing a persecution that soon would be upon them. Now, the letters themselves will show that in this context, John wants them to know that persecution is coming. And yet the chief problem of the seven churches is spiritual complacency. That's what we'll find when we actually study these letters. They'd grown lax in their morals and in their doctrinal fidelity. They had lost their zeal for the mission of the gospel. Does that remind you of anyone? Remind you of any generation of the church, maybe our churches here in the West? Jesus rebukes sexual immorality and food sacrificed to idols, Revelation 2:20. He condemns those who hold the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And we're not sure what that is, but it's false teaching, and they were tolerating it. He warns against Christians who are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold. Revelation 3:16. Now, we see in these problems, therefore, how the seven letters pertain not merely to ancient believers, but to all Christians. Revelation addresses complacent Christians who do not realize that a trial of their faith is drawing near. And J. Ramsey Michael puts it this way: to a considerable extent, Revelation is a wake-up call. To Christians who do not sense they're in any particular danger, it is a tract for our times as well as to John's. Well, Revelation is a letter written by this faithful, humble, growing servant John to the spiritually complacent, soon to be persecuted churches in Asia. And yet the chief figure of the book is the God whose message John bears. And that message is the most hopeful news that anyone could ever receive. We get it right up front in verse 4. Grace to you and peace. And that's the message of God that John writes to these seven churches. And those two words form the standard greeting of the apostle. Flip through the New Testament books. At the beginning and at the end of almost every letter, there's some exceptions, but almost without fail, some combination of grace and peace will be found at the beginning and ends of New Testament letters. It is the summary of the Christian message of salvation. Now, peace is the comprehensive term for the blessings of salvation that God gives to those who receive his favor. And grace is how we get peace. Peace is what we need. Grace is the way that God provides it to us, namely as a free and unmerited gift to sinners through Jesus Christ. And really, what greater need could the recipients of this book have had than the peace of God in a world like theirs, a violent world, a world with deadly temptations, a world like ours? Alexander McLaren writes, "Surely the one thing the world wants is to have the question answered whether there really is a God in heaven who cares for me. If there really is a God I can rely upon and trust myself to wholly." Well, Revelation says there is, and he offers peace by grace. And speaking of grace, the Bible, Revelation, notes what our chief problem is as sinners. Our chief problem is not a lack of technique. Our chief problem is not that we need some advice. Give me a how-to book. Open this book. Tell me what to do. The Bible says the problem is you. The guilt that you have that alienates you before God and the corruption. If I told you the right thing, you wouldn't know, you wouldn't be able to do it, and you wouldn't even want to do it. You need not law. You need not works. You need not, isn't that what our generation wants? Give me a technique. Give me a formula. Give me something. Now today it's mysticism. Let me have a labyrinth I can walk blindfolded and I'll get peace. God says, no, no, no. What you need is not a formula. You need grace. You need the mercy of God that comes from God because of the graciousness within him, a free gift of his love to sinners like you. And the God who gives peace by his own free grace is the only God who could really meet the needs of the Asian churches. He's the only God who can meet the needs of troubled people today. Well, in defining this God who gives grace and peace, John employs a carefully chosen Trinitarian formula. He shows how peace and grace flow from every member of the triune Godhead. And first, verse 4, he says that grace and peace come from him who is, and who was, and who is to come. Now those words, of course, refer to God the Father, and they allude to the words that Moses heard from the burning bush. What is the name that I should give to you, the God who's revealing yourself to me? And God said, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And similarly, John represents God as the one who is. And God does not depend on any source of power outside of himself. He is all-sufficient. He exists. He does all things by his own self-existent life and power. And that means that he is sovereign over all things, not only in the present, but also in the past and in the future. Now, we can see why this would be such a valuable message. This is the God who can meet the needs of these soon-to-be-persecuted Christians. One commentator puts it this way, as the early Christians faced what seemed to them an uncertain future, they had to keep before them the absolute certainty of God's eternal rule. Threatened, opposed, and persecuted by those in power, they were to rejoice in the knowledge of their eternal God who unceasingly reigns over history. Now that message, God's lordship over history, is necessary to the message of the book of Revelation because it's going to foretell the future. But more than that, it shows that the eternal God who is and was and is to come exercises sovereign control over history. Now that's something for us. It shows us the value of theology. It shows us how we need to know this truth about the self-sufficiency and the eternality, the sovereignty of our God. Why? Because we live in a world, too, where things fall apart. We ourselves fall apart. Things happen and they dismay us. How can they do that? How can they vote that way? How can they say that? How can they do that? It's all around us. And we look up and there's a sovereign God. And we have peace by the grace that the God the Father, who is, who was, who is to come, that he gives to those who trust in him. Well, grace and peace come not only from the Father, but also, verse 4, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, some commentators suggest that these seven spirits are the seven angels who go forth from God's presence to do his will. And they'll mainly argue from verse 20 of this chapter, which speaks of the seven angels of the seven churches. Now, I think that's certainly wrong. And the majority of commentators will say, I think very rightly, that seven spirits is a way of describing the Holy Spirit. Now, why is that? Well, first of all, the seven spirits here are presented on a par with God the Father and God the Son. Moreover, John says that grace and peace come from the seven spirits. Now, it's inconceivable that grace and peace could come from anyone other than God himself. G.B. Caird understood John as using this terminology, seven spirits, to signify the Spirit of God in the fullness of his activity and power. Again, seven, speaking of perfection and completion. I think John may have had in mind the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 11:2. When he spoke of the seven operations of the Holy Spirit, he gave seven aspects of the Spirit who would come upon the Messiah. He is the Spirit of the Lord, of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel, of might, of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. Biblically, he's worked out seven ways. Now, finally, John likely draws upon the imagery of Zechariah 4, verses 2 to 6, where that prophet was shown a vision of the Holy Spirit as a lampstand with seven bowls, shining light, the gospel light, into the darkness of the world. The seven spirits are the Holy Spirit who goes forth with grace and peace from the throne of the Father. Isn't that good news? That not only is God the Father, the Lord, the Creator and the Sustainer, the one who is and was and is to come, but he also sends his Spirit to us. We might say, well, it's awfully nice, this abstract theology. Okay, there's a God, a big deal. No, no, that God who lives sends his Spirit, and the Spirit applies grace and peace. He has power to enable his people to conquer through trials. And as he is like the lampstand with seven bowls, shining light into the darkness, as Zechariah was shown, the church can be the same. By the Spirit, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Zechariah 4:6, we too can bear gospel light into the darkness of an unbelieving world. Well, John mentions grace and peace flowing from the Father and from the Holy Spirit. But in verse 5, he gives his primary emphasis to God the Son. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Now, the prominence given here to Jesus will continue throughout the book of Revelation. Now, we know from Scripture that the operations of the Trinity are one. Whatever one member of the Trinity is doing, the whole Trinity is doing. And yet we will see in Revelation that the Father and the Spirit will be more or less in the background while chapter after chapter, Revelation glorifies and the triumph and the reign and the victory and the worthiness of the Lamb, of he who sits upon the throne, on Jesus Christ who conquers. That's where the emphasis is. Jesus victorious as Lord of history and Savior of his church. Now, Revelation will come to its conclusion with Jesus preaching grace and peace to sinners. One of my favorite lines at the end of the book of Revelation, he says this, "Let whoever is thirsty come, whoever desires take the free gift of the water of life." Almost the last verses of the Bible, Jesus Christ offering free salvation, grace through peace through grace, come take the free gift of salvation. That's how Jesus ends the book of Revelation. And here at the beginning of Revelation, John introduces the same Savior. He uses three descriptions that correspond to his offices of prophet, priest, and king. Let's look at verse 5 and these three designations of Jesus. First, he is the faithful witness. Again, verse 5, the faithful witness. Now, what does that mean? It means that Jesus perfectly reveals God and his salvation to a darkened world. You see, Jesus came to earth from heaven. He has eternally had close communion with the Father. Who better to reveal God and his only way of salvation than God the Son, who comes, as Jesus said, from the bosom of the Father? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen. John 3:11. Hebrews 1:2 says that in the times past, in lots of different ways, God sent the prophets. But now the greatest prophet has come. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He is the faithful witness. Now, Jesus witnessed the whole of who God is and what he offers that we can know. He reveals God's holiness in the moral perfection of his life. He reveals God's wisdom in the searching teaching of his parables. Occasionally I'll read today, someone says, I'm going to write some parables too, and they never are anything like Jesus's. Why? Because he has the wisdom of God. You and I don't have the wisdom of God. Our parables aren't very good at all. They're not very deep. They tend to be shallow and worldly, but read Jesus' parables and you'll be brought to your knees before God seeking his grace, the wisdom of God, the power of God. Here's the one who comes and a man is dead and he raises him from the dead. A man is sick, he heals him. Demons are cast out. The storm rages. He commands and stills the storm. He reveals the power of God as well. But when it comes to grace and peace, it was especially on the cross where Jesus was the faithful witness. And he showed us the horror of our sin on the cross. You and I, we tend to say, oh, what's the big deal about sin? Who's it really hurting? You know who's really hurt most by our sin? God. The holy God is personally offended. His law is transgressed. So great is the offense and the horror of sin that only if God the Son should, through his own death, pay its penalty, could we ever be forgiven. He bears testimony to the need of grace that we have, to the lack of peace that we have, the enmity with God and from God that our sin has caused. And at the same time, on that cross, he bore testimony to the marvel of God's grace. If God could only redeem his people, if he could only cleanse us from our sins by his Son becoming incarnate and then bearing the whole wrath of God to atone for our sins, if that was needed, then Father, Son, and Holy Spirit eternally conspired that it would be so. And on that hill far away, on an old rugged cross, it was so. And Jesus was a faithful witness in his blood of the grace of God and the peace that he gives through faith in his gospel. Now, I think that when John mentions Jesus as a faithful witness, one thing he has in mind is he wants to encourage these Christians who are about to be persecuted for their testimony to Christ. And Jesus gave a faithful witness before the rulers of the world, and what happened to him? He suffered death for it. But that doesn't mean he didn't conquer. He did conquer. One of the things Jesus preached and taught was the resurrection, and he did conquer the grave. And by trusting his word, Christians can know that, yes, we may be persecuted, but nothing will separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:39. When John calls Jesus the faithful witness, as he declares God's grace and peace to a sinful, dying world, we need to realize how important it is that in his name we do the same. Let us not fail to bear our witness faithfully, whatever the cost. Now, secondly, Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. He's the faithful witness and the firstborn of the dead. Now, what does that mean? Well, it speaks of Jesus conquering death by his resurrection, but especially of the status he has as the one who thereby rules over life and salvation. He sits forever on the throne of heaven. As the firstborn of the resurrection, Jesus guarantees there will be a secondborn and a thirdborn, and so on. The whole church will follow him in the resurrection. He's the pioneer. He's the captor. Captain. He's the founder of the resurrection that now will be certain for all who believe in him. And it's by his resurrection that he lives and serves today. He conveys grace and peace to us. Christ is enthroned at the right hand of the Father as the great high priest. And my friends, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you commit yourself to his salvation, you can be certain there will always be peace and grace for you. Why? Because the firstborn of the dead is mediating for you with nail-pierced hands at the right hand of God the Father. So shall he forever. Ours is a legacy eternally of peace through grace in Jesus Christ. Now, again, it's an incentive to be willing. We don't want to, but we should be willing to suffer for the gospel. James Boyce said this, that not many in Western lands today are in direct danger of physical persecution for their testimony to Christ, but we are under constant pressure to compromise in less obvious ways. Isn't that right? Today, we, like these ancient churches, are under pressure to fit in, to mold our message and our methods to those of the world, not to make a stark difference, not to say anything that would offend anyone. That pressure is on us. Boyce puts it this way. Sin is treated lightly today. We are pressured to adopt the politically correct stance on moral issues, to treat as normal behavior sins, which the Bible says will bring judgment on the unrepentant. Jesus may be tolerated, but woe to us if we should bring him off the reservation and proclaim him as a true and relevant figure, as Lord and Savior for our times. Now, Boyce is right. That's the setting we find ourselves in, with a more subtle but real pressure. We feel it, and it might convert to something more overt. Well, we must persist in declaring the grace and peace that Jesus can bring. Why? Because he lives. Because he reigns, because he's firstborn above the dead. Here's what Paul reasoned. Who is the condemned? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Romans 8:34. Why then should we be afraid? Why should we conform to the lies of the world? Well, John's third description celebrates Christ's royal authority, verse 5, and the ruler of kings on earth, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Now, this follows the teaching of Psalm 89:27, which puts firstborn from the dead and ruler together. It says, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Wasn't it a blessing to know that the one who is the true sovereign, the one who truly reigns over history, is Jesus? That the Lord who gives grace and peace is the sovereign into whose care our souls are committed. Alexander McLaren writes this, his dominion rests upon love and sacrifice, and his kingdom is a kingdom of blessing and of gentleness, and he is crowned with the crown of the universe because first he was crowned with the crown of thorns. His first regal title was written upon the cross, and from the cross his royalty ever flows. Now I know you feel, I think we all feel today, the desire for good government, competency, but more than that, nobility, right? Government and kingdom that we can trust and admire, we can offer our lives to serve, we can know that this is a reign that's going to be for blessing and truth and godliness. And my friends, we have that very thing, not on earth, but in heaven where Jesus reigns over heaven and earth together. We should commit ourselves to this kingdom wholeheartedly with all that we are, because Jesus is the ruler of the kings on earth. And he reigns forever that he may send peace and grace to those who call upon his name. He is the great prophet who bears true testimony of God's grace and peace. He's the great priest who conquered sin by his own blood, who made the offering to satisfy God's wrath, who intercedes now in the presence of the Father for grace and peace. And Jesus is the great king, under whose royal seal God provides the grace and peace that alone can secure eternal life. Well, I think there can be little doubt that when John completed that last phrase, the last designation of Jesus, that surely his mind would have at least in some way have thought of another man who sat upon another throne, a pretender, in fact, to the same title, namely the Emperor Domitian. For though Christ sits upon a throne of heaven, upon the throne of Rome sat a man who was the most vile and dangerous of men. And Domitian, whose character is the last we will briefly sketch, lived a life of utter debauchery. He destroyed those people who were closest to him. He ruled his empire through sheer terror. And James Hamilton writes, "Imagine living in a world ruled by a man who would abandon his brother to die, a man who seduced his own niece, a man who killed people for making jokes about him, a man who then demanded to be addressed as Lord and God." That's pretty bad. That's worse than we have it today, and that's the world in which these Christians lived. The Christians to whom John was writing lived in that very world with this Domitian and then subsequent emperors having his eye soon fixed upon them with hatred. And so Revelation was written to show frightened believers the truth of our world as it's seen from the throne above, not from the throne in Rome or the throne anywhere else on earth, the throne from where Jesus reigns. There is, whatever else is true in our world, there is grace and peace from God the Father, from the Holy Spirit, from Christ the Son, whose word is truth, who conquered death, who reigns to save his people and calls us to bear a faithful witness to his name. Yes, Domitian reigned on a throne of earthly might, but enthroned as sovereign over heaven and earth, the Lord over all history is Jesus Christ. And he was able to declare to everyone who trusts in him, "I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will ever snatch them out of my hand." John 10:28. Well, how different was Domitian in every way from the true sovereign, Jesus Christ? The ancient historian Suetonius writes that Domitian became an object of terror and hatred to all, but he was overthrown at last by a conspiracy of his friends and favorite freedmen, to which his wife also was privy. Well, here's a man who had everything on earth, but he sought to take for himself the place of God. And as a result, he was despised by all. He was betrayed by his friends, even his wife. And he died, as every unforgiven sinner will die, to face the eternal judgment of the true and wrathful sovereign above. And meanwhile, Jesus, though himself eternally God, he did essentially the opposite. He laid down his life to give grace and peace to sinners who receive him in faith. And by his reign of love, what does he gain? He gains the loyalty and the praise of his redeemed people forever. And as the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, he received from his Father Philippians 2:9 says, the name that is above every other name. And for this reason, all heaven declares, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we now ask that you would press these truths to our hearts, each of us according to our need, but all of us, Lord, help us to see Jesus as he's presented to us here, the faithful witness whose word is life, the priest who's firstborn and intercedes forever at your right hand for us, the King of Kings who reigns sovereignly over all things. Father, enable us, cause us by the Spirit you send to rejoice in him, to believe in him, to commit our cause to him, and in his name not to fear, but that we now would bear faithful witness, whatever the cost, in this world, knowing the salvation that comes to all who believe in Jesus Christ. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen.